Will you remain standing with me as we read our scripture for this morning? It comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and it says this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning would not just be another Sunday where we wander in and wander out, where we are here simply because it is what we do. Lord, I pray that we would raise our Ebenezer. We would raise and make a monument here today that says, "Lord, the goodness and truth of who you are will change me." Lord, I pray that every time we encounter the gospel in its entirety, in its truth, in its full goodness, that we would make a landmark and remember how it transforms us. Lord, I pray that we would know that this transforming love is not just for the ones who are in this room, but for the ones who may never want to step foot through these doors. Lord, perfect love covers a multitude of sins, including the ones of those who have yet to choose you. Lord, we pray that in our time here this morning, you would humble the sinner and you would exalt the Savior. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. As I read through that scripture, 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, I distinctly see three things. And then as I was reading commentaries and looking through what other people thought of the scripture, it seemed as though there was a common theme. There are three things within these two verses. So if you find anything this morning to be smart, know that it's the Lord's words. And also, it is exactly, hopefully, what Scripture is trying to tell us in this passage. And as I was reading this passage, I was reminded of the line in Joy to the World of "No more let sins and sorrows grow." And I was also reminded of a story that we can find ourselves in the Gospel of John chapter 8. You've probably heard this story. Jesus is walking down the street, kind of minding his own business, and a woman caught in the midst of adultery is dragged into the street and placed before Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, you know what we're supposed to do, right?" There's no question whether or not she's guilty. She's caught in the middle of it. "Jesus, you know what Scripture says. What do we do?" And instead of rattling off what he thinks, he's silent. And he writes something in the sand, and we're never allowed to know what that thing is. Some people believe maybe he wrote down a list of sins for the people standing before this woman trying to persecute her. We don't know. But all we know is that they started to argue with him, and he said, "Okay, the first one of you who has yet to sin, throw the first stone." And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked away. And then Jesus looks at the woman and he says to her, "Where are your persecutors? Are there any left?" And she says, "Not one." And Jesus says, "Now go and sin no more." When I read this scripture in 1 John chapter 2, the first thing it says is pretty obvious, I think. But it's also one of those things that we might be too quick to be, yes. It says, quit sinning. Stop sinning. Jesus, after this exchange with the woman, says, "Go and sin no more." And I guarantee you, she sprints away and she thinks, "I was as good as dead and now I have life. Oh my gosh." And she runs down the street and maybe three blocks later, she's like, "What did I just agree to? He just said, go and sin no more. I don't know if I can do that. God, if I could, then by now, trust me, I would have." And as I read this scripture, I see that Paul is writing to us saying three things. Stop sinning. And don't despair when you do sin. And then lastly, do not keep Jesus all to yourself. Don't sin. Don't despair when you do, and do not keep Jesus to yourself. I think that saying yes to do not sin or go and sin no more is obviously easier said than done. Sin, as we know it, Scripture describes as death. We get to the point in our lives where we live so much in our sins that we're as good as dead, or maybe even worse, we're walking dead. We feel nothing. Our heart beats, but it beats for nothing, and yet we still have to go through the things in our life. Would it not be better if we were just able to rest in the grave? Instead, sin does this thing where it gets us in a rhythm of mundane and saying, this, I guess, is all that life is about. I might as well just get through it. Maybe the next job, maybe the next relationship, maybe that next self-help book will help me get out of the rut that I'm in. And as soon as those things have passed, the next vacation has passed, the hope that we've placed in those things is sinful. And as they pass, we think we need to find the next one because that wasn't good enough. And so we're set in this perpetual finding of the next thing to follow or find that is not Jesus. And this is sin, and it leads to death. In Psalms, I'm reminded of the way that the Lord leads us. It's not that we're a bucking bronco and he jumps on our back and he tries to break us in. It is that we are a mule and he stands in front of us and he slowly and kindly guides us. With a loose but steady grip on the reins, he leads us where he knows we need to go. And every time that we pull away, we try and get away from that, or we successfully do and run the opposite direction, and he has to chase us down, that is a moment where sin has prevailed in our lives. And I think that although Paul writes this, and yes, it's obvious, do not sin, I find this in my own life, that maybe I don't see sin for what it is. Or maybe I don't see in my life just how much there is. This was a very practical idea the other day where someone asked me, what can I be praying for you? And I sat there and I thought for a while. And at the end of it, I was like, nothing. I'm good. I've done this countless times. And you don't want to conjure up something that's like, oh, my second cousin's dog is sick, so would you pray? You know, you don't want to make something up, but at the same time, I wasn't able to see something in my own life that needed prayer. I was not able to see anything in my life that had to be brought to light. And I think that's because oftentimes we choose not to see our sin, or it's so well masked that we don't. We live in a society, I think America is this way, but especially the South, where we can package up sin in a really pretty wrapping. There are some people that we encounter often that seem like the sweetest people you'll ever meet, but they gossip like nobody's business. Oh, bless her heart. I mean, if that is not the saying of a Southern person, I don't know what is. And we oftentimes don't see our own sin. So Paul is not saying this like, hey, cut that out. I think what he's trying to say is cut that out because you probably don't realize that you're still in it. That sin that you think you have a hold of, it's got a hold on you. The thing that you're not seeing, it's there. And when it's invisible, it's that much more dangerous. I think this is evident in the fact that no one really weeps for sin anymore. Also, when these drastic, dramatic outpours of sin happen, we've started to say like, well, it was a matter of time, or another one. It no longer shocks us when something happens. Say it be a shooting, or a natural disaster, or an outbreak of a disease that has no cure yet. Well, you know, this is kind of how nature just runs its course. we can easily disregard sin if we think of it in this way. I think of it as Jonah, the book of Jonah. When you start reading it, you think the people who need saving are the Ninevites, right? They're uncivilized, so their sin is on display for everyone to see. They obviously need it. They're doing some terrible things to one another and the people around them. Yeah, Jonah, go. But by the end of the book, you realize that the neatly wrapped package of the prophet Jonah is truly the one that needs to be reminded, don't sin anymore. Stop what you're doing. But he looks so clean. He looks so good. And yet we see in his heart of hearts that he is bitter and resentful for those around him. And because we live in a society that can package it so beautifully, we oftentimes don't see it. Or we choose not to see it, and we assume that it's just the cost of doing business. Right? Nowadays, when you hear of a broken home, you think, well, 50% of marriages end that way anyway, so it's them or me. You see a child acting out, and there are so many cases of misdiagnosed ADHD simply because you think, that's not sin. That's not them acting out or looking for attention. Instead, that's just a boy being a boy, and we need to curb that. Let's medicate it. Maybe we look at poverty in a way that, like, yeah, that's just kind of how things separate themselves. The middle class is dying, so therefore there is a wealthy class, there's a 1%, and then the rest of us are down here. We would never consider ourselves to be in the wealthy portion either. That's just kind of the way the world operates. Maybe it's abuse or addiction that we just start to assume that this is part of everyone's story. Everyone has their vices. Everyone has their addictions. And yet, Paul is saying that that does not need to be a part of how we just walk through life. Be reminded that these are sin, and sin will lead, unchecked, straight to death. So he writes his beloved brothers and sisters, hey, you know that sin is there, but oftentimes you can't see it. Don't sin anymore. I think what he's getting at is stop playing with fire. Don't swim with the sharks. Don't hold the vipers. Keep your eyes on the road. He says, do not sin. And then he follows it up with this tough statement. He follows up this tough statement with tenderness of, but when you do, or if you do, and I think he kind of says that tongue in cheek, like if you do sin, just in case, do not despair, because we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, and it's Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is kind of how God works. He loves to disturb us. He loves to say something that would rattle your cage. There has to be bad news before there can be good news, right? We have to know where we are before we can know what God has done for us and actually accept it for all that it is. So he follows up this tough statement of quit sinning with, but when you do, know that there is one who has covered it. There's a word it's beautiful. I don't love to use it because it sounds like one of those words that you're like, what it? Of course, a pastor. So the word is propitiation. I feel like the guy who orders a croissant saying croissant when I say that. Like I'm just trying to sound fancy. But it is the perfect word. And some people believe that it is the word that shows the biggest solution to the world's biggest problem. Propitiation, Christ being our atoning sacrifice, is this idea of God's wrath because of what we have done was turned straight at us, fully merited. You want to try and dispute that with him? Go ahead, be my guest. But propitiation says that Jesus took on this wrath for us, and it is no longer directed at us. There is one thing that could satisfy the justice that God needed to bring, and he himself decides to bring it. So when you do sin, do not despair, because a ransom must be paid, right? When you and I dig ourselves into this hole, when we wrong God and we wrong others, there is a ransom to be paid. We have dug a debt that we could not get out of ourselves. And I think one of the most interesting things about what Jesus does is he says, I want them in their current condition. I'm not going to come, give them the pitch, and say, hey, if you guys agree to change in the future, I'll come back and do this for you. He doesn't say that, hey, if you start to show me some love a little bit more, then I'll consider coming and paying this debt that you owe me. No, he says, in current condition, as is, I love them where they are, not for what they will become, but right where they are, I choose to atone for their sin. And a smart man named Timothy Keller says this, that love-changing sacrifice is substitutional. Love for someone who loves you back, it says in Scripture, great, good job, well done. That's pretty easy, right? If someone loves you and shows you it adequately, it's pretty easy to love them back. But to love those who hate you, to love those who purposely exclude you, to love those who have wronged you is life-changing love for you and for the other person. And it happens when there is a substitution made. Whether it be someone has wronged you and instead of saying, pay me back, you say forgiveness has taken its place. Forgetfulness, I now forget that it ever happened. Being betrayed or being wronged, maybe it's a literal debt that you decide to forgive, but something is put in its place and something is substituted. And this is a kind of love that changes lives. And Jesus makes it very clear from the beginning that I am not just here to come and live and be an example. That's what all the other religion believers and leaders did. They came, they lived an example, they showed you how to achieve nirvana. No, I come to live and to be an example, but I also mainly came to die and be a sacrifice. I didn't want to just come and tell you what you were missing. I came to fulfill that empty space in your life. The part of you that you have yet to find, I don't just want to tell you where it is and give you the tools to find it. I want to be the atoning sacrifice that does it for you. And I think that when we think about the Trinity, God is God, but also the Son and also the Holy Spirit, we can get kind of wrapped up and assume that God didn't like us, and so he mercy killed his own son for us. But let's remember that Jesus Christ is God in and of himself. He says this, that because of what they've done and because I am a God who loves justice, justice must be served. You know who's going to be the one to serve it? Me. Through my son Jesus, I am the one who will take on my own wrath. And this is the atoning sacrifice. This is propitiation. And it says here that Christ is also our advocate. He is the one that speaks on our behalf. There's a kind of a famous illustration used for this. It's as though you yourself are dragged into the street before a court, just like the woman was in John chapter 8. And it's obvious that you're guilty. And the prosecutor is Jesus. Because justice has to be served, and Jesus, God, is a God of justice. And the jury is also made up of Jesus. And you know who the judge is? It's Jesus. And they say, all right, here are all the things that stand against you. And everybody in the room knows that you're guilty of every last one of them. And the judge says, Tim, rise. Where is your lawyer? No one wants to take my case. Have you seen the things against me? No one is crazy enough to take my case. And the judge stands up and says, I will on your behalf. God is the one who will make the final say, who will make that final judgment, but he's also the one that comes around the bench and stands by your side and speaks on your behalf. It says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He speaks to himself for us. He goes where we cannot go. So that when time of judgment comes, and the judge says, well, this debt must be paid, your lawyer, Jesus, your advocate, pulls out the portfolio and he shows the manger. And he shows the Garden of Gethsemane. He shows the cross. And he shows the hands that bore the sin for you and I. And he says, is this enough? And he himself, the judge, says, yes. It's more than enough. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. Therefore, one time, once and for all, Jesus' finished work on the cross doesn't need to happen again. But when you and I sin, we are brought back into the court, and time again, Jesus pleads our case. And he says, what I did was enough. And God says, I am satisfied. And I think that it's funny if you and I were to walk into that courtroom and bring legalism with us, right? Okay, I know I did all these bad things, but let me show you the good things that I've done. Maybe we could scrub out some of the other stuff and forget about it. Or maybe because I started this philanthropy, we could actually just discount these things. You might as well bring in a magic eight ball and assume that will be all your answers. The fact that legalism can set you free is superstition. Instead, a substitutional sacrifice needs to be made on your behalf. And the crazy thing, the craziest of things happens when Jesus does this for us. When he steps in for us, something miraculous happens. Death starts to work backwards. In his book, C.S. Lewis, he wrote the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in it, he talks about someone who will take the fall for someone else's wrongdoings. And he says this, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table of justice would crack and death itself would start working backwards. My question for you this morning is, where are you in the story of the woman caught in adultery? Because we can find ourselves in numerous places. We can find ourselves as the one who has been caught guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Jesus is the one who steps in and speaks on our behalf. He says what we cannot say. He goes where we cannot go, and therefore we are set free. Maybe we're the Pharisees who, now that we've been set free, we love to put these chains on other people. We love to say, yeah, Jesus died for you and for me, but really, mainly for me. And if you want this freedom, then I'm going to put some chains on you. You got some precursors. You got some strings attached. Let me cast my judgment on you first. And then if you pass the test, if you're good enough, you can come to the table. Sure. Or maybe we need to find ourselves in the place that Jesus did, where we are advocates for others. We speak up for those who do not have a voice. For freedom, we have been set free. That now that you and I have experienced this, go and sin no more. There's no one here to cast a stone. I have paid the ransom. Now I need you to speak on others' behalf. Those who do not know that I am willing to take this fall for them, go and tell them. If they question whether or not I love them, tell them about Christmas. Tell them about Good Friday. Tell them about Easter. Tell them that I would move heaven and earth to show them that I do care for them. And I would do anything to have them. And where this verse ends is, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. We are not allowed to keep this good news to ourselves. We cannot simply say, Jesus, thank you, and then go outside and drag the people who have done us wrong right back into court and say, pay me what you owe me. You and I are now set free so that we can be the ones who plead other people's cases on their behalf. We bring them to the foot of the cross and we say, Jesus, they're looking for the same thing that I am. Propitiation, atoning sacrifice, an advocate. And the thing is, the reason those two first things are combined is if you try and go out and sin no more on your own accord, you're going to fail every time. I guarantee you, the next time that the woman caught in adultery sinned, she was like, oh my gosh, are you kidding? I thought I was over this. He said, go and sin no more. I've been set free. Ah, I tried so hard. And yet here I am back in the same sin I was before. And you and I on our own accord will never be able to stop sinning or even put a stop to sin. But because of the good news that Jesus was enough and he appeals on your behalf, gives us joy and gives us assurance that when we stand before the throne, we will be counted not guilty, clean, on Jesus's account. And I think that sometimes as we hear this, whether it be the gospel just plainly said or scripture, and we start to approach it and we think, that's a lovely idea. Maybe I'll give a hallelujah to that. And then we walk out the doors and we completely forget what was just said. The fact that this is not meant to just be something we say, yeah, to. We sit underneath this. We say, Jesus, this is the thing. Your favor rests upon me somehow. And therefore, I will rest in your favor. And so, Joel, if you would come back up. We're going to pray as we end this morning. But I'm going to leave a moment for us to not just simply hear some of it and then leave, or hear it and then not allow it to change us. Because I feel as though that's like Jesus is handing you the keys to a car and we say, oh, sweet keys, and we run away. He's got so much more for you than just keys. He doesn't want you to just hear and say, that's good. He wants you to live into the freedom that he's given you. It's like going to the doctor and get the diagnosis, but you walk out of the door without the medication. Don't do that this morning. It's like Jesus has invited you over for dinner and you say, all right, I can stay for dinner. And what he's saying is, I'd rather adopt you. I don't just want you for dinner. I want all of you. I want you to know this fully. And I want you to live into this. And so just for a moment, before I finish us in prayer, I'm going to leave the room to be silent. And I want us to pray that if this does mean something to us, we would allow it to change us. That we wouldn't simply say, I will go and sin no more. That we would walk out and we will say, I am loved by a God more than I could ever know. And because of that, my life is now changed. And when I look back and I see, yeah, there are some sins in my life still, Jesus has the power to show them, bring them to light, and to demolish them. Let him do it. Let's pray.